And after that they had mocked him. He took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Matthew 27, verse 31, 50, 59, and 60. Can you try to imagine just for a moment the fear, the despair, the utter sense of hopelessness, helplessness that the disciples of Christ likely felt at this moment? Here the one that they have followed for some three and a half years. They've been with Him almost every day. They've trusted in Him. Here they are thinking He is the great Messiah. He is the one they've been longing for. He's the one that's been leading them. Now He's dead. He's been crucified on the cross and now He's been buried. He's been laid in this tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Seemingly, maybe at this moment, all hope is gone. There's a great sense of despair. And as long as Jesus is in that tomb, that despair and that helplessness is there. If that were the end of the account of the Gospels, we would be left in that same helplessness, hopelessness, and great despair. But thankfully we know the rest of the account and we know that it doesn't end there. We know that we go even just into the next book of Matthew, next chapter of Matthew, and we begin reading. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and set upon it. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said, come, see the place where the Lord lay." Matthew 28, 1, 2, 5, and 6. We know that on that first day of the week, Jesus arose out of the tomb. He was resurrected. And with that, the good news and the hope of the gospel is going to go forth, beginning in Jerusalem and spreading out indeed into all the parts of the world. That not just was Jesus crucified and buried in the tomb, but also there was a great resurrection day. And therein lies the great hope of the Christian. That even as Christ was resurrected from the dead by the power of the Father, the power of God, even so we also have the hope of a great resurrection at the last day. That we will be raised to live with Him eternally. And that's the great hope, that's the great message, that's the good news of the gospel, because it didn't end with just a death and a burial. But also there's the great resurrection. Greatest chapter of resurrection sometimes we talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we've been talking recently about some basics, about some fundamentals of the Christian faith, and we need to know about what I want to focus on from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning is why the resurrection is a fundamental part of the Christian faith. It's not something we can just throw aside and say it's insignificant or it doesn't matter. It's not something we can just say, well, it happened, but it's not really important. The resurrection and the belief therein is fundamental. And as Paul is writing to the Christians here at Corinth, he's going to show them why it is so important. It seems, as you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and follow along some this morning as we read, and sometimes just make some references to some of the verses there. I hope you'll go back later on your own time and read this entire chapter. As Paul is going to be correcting some errors that were arising there in Corinth, and he's going to show them why the resurrection is so important and why it is vitally important to our faith, why it is fundamental even to our faith. And indeed, that this resurrection of Christ is tied into our own hope and to our own salvation. If you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first thing you begin to realize is Paul is going to talk about the evidence for the resurrection. He begins in verse 1 through 4, and he's talking about the gospel that he had delivered unto them. He reminds them it's the gospel wherein you stand, even as you continue faithfully. It is the gospel which you have received. And also verse 2, it's the gospel wherein you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you. And Paul, what was the message of the gospel that you preached? Beginning in verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The message of the gospel is not just the death and the burial of Christ. It's not just the fact that He shed His blood for our sins. Those are important. Those are foundational as well. But so is the resurrection of Christ. And he's going to go on now as he enters into verse 5 and 6. And following here, he's talking about the evidence, the proof, if you will, for the resurrection. As he's writing to the Corinthians, he's going to remind them, you have people all around you that you can ask. He's going to begin reminding them, you have living eyewitnesses that saw the resurrected Savior. They saw Christ after He came forth out of the tomb. Who all are you talking about, Paul? I'm talking about Peter that saw the resurrected Christ. I'm talking about all of the apostles that got to see the resurrected Christ. He said, not only that, I speak of above 500 brethren that saw Him at once. He said, many of whom are still alive even unto this day. They saw Him. They're credible. You can trust their accounts. They saw Him with their own eyes. You can go and you can question them. You can ask them what they saw. You can hear their own accounts. There is evidence for the resurrection. There is a reason here to believe in it. Not just because somebody said it, but because of the number of people that saw Him with their own eyes. And even today, as we look back in the Scriptures, and we talked last week about how the Scriptures are inspired of God, and we talked about how they are trustworthy and how we can trust in them, how we look back now at the Scriptures and we see the evidence, we see the witnesses that are recorded for us, that they saw the resurrected Christ. Paul's going to go even further, and he says, even I myself, the last apostle, I saw Him. I saw the resurrected Savior. You trust in me. I'm the one that's preached the gospel unto you among others. You have trusted me. Are you not going to trust me in this as well? That indeed Christ is risen from the dead. And so this is a fact. This is something you can trust in. This is something you can examine. You can test. So he says, examine the proofs. See that there is a resurrection. Even today we need to do that. The world can't account for that empty tomb. There's no other explanation other than the resurrected Savior. That tomb was found empty. How is it that a tomb guarded by soldiers all of a sudden is just empty? Except for the explanations given in the Bible. That indeed Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. We have the accounts of the Scriptures, and we have accounts of even secular sources that give credence to the fact that the Bible speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul reminds them, this is part of the hope upon which you are standing, that is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so with that, there's a big question. And the question is here in verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? How is it? We preach the resurrection. It was part of the gospel that I delivered unto you. It's part of the gospel that you believed, part of the gospel in which you are saved. That Christ was risen from the dead. How can you then say there is no resurrection from the dead? How is it possible? He's going to go on here in the next few verses and begin asking them some other questions. Because what He's going to show them, and also by extension us, is what's the result of denying that there is, or denying the resurrection? Some here among Corinth obviously are saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Paul begins saying, if you're going to teach that, you're going to have to accept a number of other things as well. And herein we see why the resurrection is so fundamental. Because number one, if there is no resurrection, Christ is not raised. If there's no resurrection, Christ is still in the tomb. His body is still here on earth and it's decaying. Because He was crucified, He was dead, and He's laying there in the tomb. And that's the end of the story. There is no hope. There is no comfort. There is no eternal life. He's going to go on in verse 14 and begin saying, our preaching is in vain. Why? Because we're teaching the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We're teaching the hope wherein the Christian can have when he follows the gospel. But if there is no resurrection, our preaching is vain. It is worthless. It won't accomplish anything. So why don't we give up? But not only that, your own faith, it's in vain. Verse 14. Why have you believed? In fact, if you've believed in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and there is no resurrection, you've believed a lie. Your faith, what you've put your hope in, it's vain, it's worthless. You might as well give it up. It continues there in verse 15 and 16. He says the eyewitnesses are false. Think about what he's saying here. You have a whole lot of people out here that are lying right to your face. The apostles, people like Peter, James, John, some of those that were closest to the Lord. Not only that, you've got Paul himself, someone greatly revered as well for a great man of faith. You have this great multitude of people, 500 plus brethren that saw him, that will tell you about that. They're all lying to you. Not a one of them saw what they said they did. They're all false witnesses and can't be trusted. He says not only that, verse 17, our sins are not forgiven. If Christ is still in the tomb, there's no forgiveness of sin. He hasn't conquered over death. He hasn't won the victory for the Christian. He hasn't entered within. Romans 6, verse 4. No, excuse me, Romans 4 and verse 25 speaks of Christ who was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Not if He's still in the tomb. There is no justification. There is no forgiveness of sins. You're still lost. Again, there is no hope. What's the result of that? Verse 18. Death is the end. You think, oh yes, we know death is the end. Everything here on earth that is living is going to die. That's the end. No. That's the end of everything. When you die, that's it. There's nothing else. There's nothing to look forward to. There's certainly not an eternal home with God in heaven because there is no resurrection. There's nothing. You go to the grave and that is the final chapter. He says also in verse 19, we are of all men most miserable. You have faith in something that's a lie. You have faith in something that's not going to happen. You ever known people in life that put their hope and their trust in something? They just long for it so much. And yet you know it's an impossibility. You know it's not going to happen. Think of movies maybe in which they portray a child that for one reason or another has lost their parents, either by abandonment, maybe by death. And that child would long for nothing more than to be restored unto that parent and let you know, yet you know it's not going to happen. Your heart goes out to them, even though sometimes it's just a movie. You see that heartbreaking picture. And yet Paul says that's the same thing for the Christian. All your hope and all your trust is put in something that's not going to happen. You live your life this way, but why? Is it worth anything? No. All you have done is been lied to. And there's nothing that you have trusted in that's true. He said, that's the result. If you're going to say there is no resurrection from the dead, you have to accept all of those consequences. But now, thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there either. Because he's going to go on in verse 20, and without a doubt, he's going to express the fact of the resurrection. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Paul is able to boldly proclaim the resurrection is true. Christ has been resurrected from the grave. And what's the result of that? The exact opposite of everything he's just talked about. That indeed Christ is risen from the dead. The preaching and the faith that we have are not in vain. The witnesses that say they have seen Him, they're all correct. Our sins can be and are forgiven in Christ. Death is not the end. It's a beginning of an eternal life for the faithful in Christ Jesus. Forever in heaven with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all the faithful. And we have the greatest hope instead of being the most miserable. Because we have that which is eternal. We have the greatest reward. And all of that because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. With that resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ has shown Himself to be exactly who He claimed to be, the Son of God. In writing to the Romans, Paul said that He declared or was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. So many things testified to the fact that Jesus was who He claimed to be while He was on earth. That resurrection was the final sign there. Yes, indeed, He is who He claimed to be. He rose forth from the dead. The grave could not hold Him. Death could not keep Him. He conquered over it in His resurrection. And so Paul is reminding them, we have a great source of hope and strength and comfort for the Christian. And that's what sets the Christianity apart from every other world religion. You look at the tombs of so-called religious leaders, and you can go to the tomb of Buddha and Confucius. You can go to the tomb of Muhammad. They're still in their tombs. They're still dead. Their bodies are right there. They didn't go anywhere. But I serve a risen Savior. He came forth out of the tomb. There is a reason for true comfort and strength and hope of a life eternal, because I serve a resurrected Savior. And He's going to go on now, as you've established in, yes, indeed, the fact of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. What's the result of that? Hope. There is the hope based on the very fact of the resurrection. And it begins here with Jesus Christ. Paul is going to go on and he's going to show here why the resurrection of Christ is tied with our eternal hope. It's the same thing Peter spoke about in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope that we have as a Christian is grounded in the very fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We begin asking the question, why? And Paul answers that for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, number one, because Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Think back to the Old Testament and the offerings of the first fruits. What it was is as they began to harvest their crops, as they began to bring in the fruit of their vineyards or whatever it might be, they were going to offer of the first unto God. It was a sign of thankfulness, but it was also a sign of the hope and expectation of the harvest that was to come. We're giving unto You first, God, and now we're going to enjoy this bountiful harvest. The same idea is here with Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of the dead. Yes, He is risen from the dead. He has been resurrected. Because of that, we have a great hope. That also in the last day, we are going to be resurrected. He's the first fruits that assures that later harvest, that later resurrection, the general resurrection in the last day, when all will come forth out of the graves. John chapter 5, and I believe it's verse 29. Jesus said, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. He said, Christ is that assurance. Christ is how we can know that that resurrection is going to be possible. Christ's resurrection showed the very power of God. And so that we can be comforted, we can be strengthened in knowing we're going to enjoy the same. He begins looking and he talks about Adam. In verse 21 and 22, Paul will say, "For since by man," speaking of Adam, "came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Adam and Eve's sin brought death, brought suffering into the world in a way that no other sin had. They opened the door, if you will, unto sin and unto death. But now speaking of Christ, the one that was crucified, the one that gave His life for the sins of all the world, He said that brought life. It brought hope. It brought eternal life with God in heaven. And that's the hope and the joy that we now get to long for. Paul, in a minute, in verse 26, he's going to talk about death. It's an enemy. But it's an enemy that's been conquered. It's an enemy that's going to be destroyed. Christ has already triumphed over death. Yes, we die physically. We may be buried in the grave. But nevertheless, we're going to enjoy that resurrection. We're going to enjoy that eternal life with God in heaven when Christ comes again to deliver up His kingdom to the Father. He speaks about all of these things in about verse 21 through 28. But then also he again asks some questions. Thinking about the resurrection, he says, without that hope, why do we do anything that we do? Why do we live the life we do? Why do we suffer as we do? He begins asking here in verse 29. And he says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts to Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Begins asking these questions. A lot of debates been asked about verse 29. I tend to think what Paul is asking is, why are we baptized in view of death? Why are we baptized in view of eternal life? If we're not going to rise, the Christian faith and the obedience to the gospel is worthless. Not only that, why do we go through the sufferings we do? Paul's going to ask, why do I go through all the trials? Why do I go through all the hardships that he faces? And we know he faced them time and time again as he went forth and preached the gospel. He said, what's the point if the dead rise not at all? Why don't we just go out and live and drink and be merry? Why don't we just live our lives, as we say, to the fullest, enjoy any sinful pleasure we want? Why not? If the grave is the end, if the dead rise not, it's because we do have that hope. We do have that assurance of the resurrection. That Christ is coming again and we can live eternally with Him. Verse 34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." It says all those things are false because Christ is risen from the dead. And so it does matter what we do in life. It is worthwhile suffering. It is worthwhile going through temptations. Because we know we're going to stand in judgment before God, and we know that we can live eternally with Him in the heavens because of the hope of the resurrection. He's going to continue on then in verse 35 through verse 44. And he begins making this comparison. Imagine for a moment, if you will, a seed. And you take that seed and you plant it into the ground. What comes forth up out of the ground doesn't look anything like that seed. Nothing I've ever seen anyway. He begins speaking of this in verse 37 and 38. He says, "And that which thou sowest, you sowest not the body that shall be, but the bare grain, if it may chance, of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased Him, and every seed his own body." He says, as you speak about the resurrection, somebody's going to come up to you and say, "Well, what kind of body are we going to have?" There's a part of in Paul's answers, I think he's saying, let God worry about that. You plant that seed in the ground, God gives it a body when it springs forth out of the ground. You plant that wheat seed and you're going to get a plant that's going to produce wheat. You plant the corn seed, it's going to produce a plant that grows corn. As God has designed it, every seed bringing forth after its own kind. He said, in much the same way, we need to think about our bodies. Yes, we bury a physical body, but that's not what we're wanting back. That's not what we're going to have in eternity. The fact is that we have hope. We have an expectation. And he begins speaking here in verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption." Verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." Verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. He says, yes, we're going to come forth out of the graves, but we are going to be changed. In fact, he's going to begin speaking here, some of you may not die. There are going to be people alive when Christ comes again. Those that are in the tombs will be resurrected and you will be changed, but even those that are living. He's going to say in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." He says, we're longing, we're looking for that spiritual, that immortal body. That we indeed are going to be changed. That's the hope of the resurrection. Changed immortally to live in heaven with God forever. That's the hope now that the Christian gets to have. And when that occurs, we're going to be able to look back in verse 55 and say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" It's no more. Because Christ has already gained victory over it. Paul reminds them, that's the hope wherein you stand. That's what's been preached unto you. That's what you've followed. And that's where you have this victory, verse 57. "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What's the hope of the Christian? This eternal life. That we can live forever in heaven. Why? Because of that hope of the resurrection. Because we know Christ was resurrected from the dead, and so we don't have to have a single doubt. Can God raise us from the dead? Can God change us to live with Him eternally, immortal? Yes. Because of the assurance that we have in Christ. Because we know He has already gained that victory over death, over the grave. That He has already come forth out of that tomb. That's all you give up. All of that. If you say there is no resurrection. Paul says, without a doubt, there is a resurrection, and that's the hope you have. So he has to close with a question or a response that's required. What's the response then as you consider the resurrection? He's looked here through chapter 15 and he says there's the fact of the resurrection. There is evidence for the resurrection. There's that hope of the resurrection. And so what's your response going to be to all of that? He gives us that answer here in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What's your response? Faithfulness. Paul's writing here to a group of Christians. He says, don't give up hope. You need to remember beyond the shadow of a doubt that our labor is not in vain here in this life. Rather, it is full of hope and it is full of reward. So continue steadfastly, continue faithfully with Him, longing for and expecting that eternal home. But what we need to remember, even as we look there, is remember that Paul is speaking to those that are faithful in Christ Jesus. Yes, because of that resurrection, we have the greatest hope. But who is that hope reserved for? Those that have been faithful. How can we be found in Christ Jesus? It comes by first hearing the gospel and believing it. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But not just that. Not just hearing. Unfortunately, there are those that will defend the resurrection. But to what end? Because they won't walk faithfully with God. What we have to do is not only hear and believe, but be ready to put that into action. That we repent of our sins, for He commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke 13 and verse 3. It says also, not only just repent, that is turning our mind, changing our will, to follow now God instead of our own. But He says also that you confess Jesus Christ. You confess Him verbally with your mouth, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. You confess Him by the very way in which you live your life, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. That you are baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. That they can be washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. Then we are added into Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, 28. Then we have this hope, this longing for the resurrection. But Paul reminds us even there in verse 58, it's for those that continue faithfully. If we stumble, if we fall, we don't have to stay there. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us of our sins as we walk in the light as He is in the light. But also in verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins as we repent of those things, confess those things to Him. 1 John 1 and verse 9. That's the opportunity that's available to us as well. If we've not been faithful, if we've not continued with Him, He says, turn back. Continue faithfully once again, steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. And know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why is it not in vain? Because we know beyond the shadow of the doubt, Christ didn't stay on that tomb. Just as He didn't stay on the cross. That He came forth on that first day of the week. And that resurrection of Christ assures us even of that last resurrection, the general resurrection at the last day. John tells us in John chapter 5 and verse 29, we're all going to be resurrected. All that are in the grave will come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of eternal life, but they that have done evil, bad, unto the resurrection of damnation. What's our choice going to be? Paul says the resurrection is certain. Therefore, so also is that general resurrection. Are you going to live faithfully or not? That question and that invitation comes to us even today. That we can assist you in any way. Maybe you're ready even this morning to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Maybe you're ready to be stored even this morning. Or maybe there's some other need. Why not even right now as that invitation is extended, as we sing this song of encouragement, come and let that be known as we stand and sing.